As we look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 this morning, I want to begin reading in verse 32. I'm going to read through verse 40, and I invite you this morning to stand with me in reverence to God's Word as we read together. The Bible says, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you the nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath there is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." You may be seated. This morning, I want us to think about three particular questions, and I'll give them to you in just a moment, but before I do, I want us to think about questions in general. Today this week and last week for students in the public school system is often a dreaded time of year. It is so also for the teachers. They have prepared for this year, and many students fret over the testing that takes place. Some don't care at all, and that often reflects in what they make when the scores come out. But standardized testing was always an interesting concept for me because I just think it's not as hard as other types of testing if you kind of know how to play the system, which I like to do. Like math, for instance, math end of grade testing. If they give you a problem, there is an infinite number of answers, truly an infinite number of answers. But they have drastically made it easier on you as they have narrowed infinity to 4. Now, those are pretty good odds. You went from 1 over infinity probability of getting a right answer simply by guessing to 25%. And if it's some type of math problem where you can just plug in the answers and work backwards, why? If you just take a moment, you get it. You just plug it in. Oh, A didn't work. Plug in B. B didn't work. C works. Hey, it can only be 1 of the 4. C works. I'll try out D just because I've got plenty of time on this test. I'll try out D. It didn't work. I was right. C, and I'll move on. That's why anytime I teach a class, I like to not assign multiple choice. I like to assign essays. Now, some people say, well, that's terrible. It's a horrible thing to do. Yes, but if you assign A, B, C, or D, and the student picks D, and D is not the correct answer, they are wrong. If a student writes me an essay, and I see effort, I see a working knowledge of the problem at hand, they have understood the prompt, they have wrote to the best of their abilities, I get to pick their grade. And so if they did a really good job, but maybe they missed some things that I thought were important, but they showed effort, I can still give them a decent grade. But if the answer was D and they selected C, they get nothing. So I don't like multiple choice tests. Some people, I don't like to give them, I like to take them because often I score much better than I really should because I, figure out the answers to the test. But the whole thing that is happening over these couple of weeks with our students is that they are having questions posed to them, and theoretically, And I'm sure people can argue on all sides of it. Theoretically, it's to gauge what they have learned. So questions are posed, and the people who are posing the questions, whether it is a state final exam or whether it is a final exam in a class that doesn't have some type of state test, and it's just the teacher's final, as they're giving that, they're trying to discover what the students have learned. And that's the purpose of those questions, is to find out what is going on. Well, when you and I in life, so bigger than end of grade or end of course testing, I know that's hard to believe with the pressure that's put on students with them, that there is something bigger and better and more than those tests, but apparently there are. Many successful people probably did not do very well on their third grade EOG test, and yet they have millions of dollars or great fame and success or whatever. But beyond that, there are bigger questions in life. Bigger questions than the questions that will be posed to our students on their final exams. You and I, as human beings, are just naturally inclined to ask questions. We're inclined to ask questions because we want to discover answers. Now, we all know that when children ask questions, it's cute and it's admirable, right? No, it's often awful. Their questions are pointless. You don't understand how the human race is going to survive one more generation with the question children are asking. See, I'm just giving you truth this morning. I'm not, not going to sugarcoat it. Oh, kids' questions are so cute. No, often they're annoying. My kids assume I'm an expert on everything. It's very misleading because often they ask me medical questions as if it's that type of doctorate. Well, Dad, you're a doctor. You should know this. Dad, how do you not know this information about Mars and the makeup or the composition of the soil? How do you not know that, Dad? As if, anybody really knows most of these things. But I get asked those all the time, and they're supposed to be cute, right? But frankly, half the time, they're just annoying and, whatever. But we deal with that. Why do kids do that? Is it so they can be annoying? Probably for some of them, if we're honest. But kids want to discover things, right? They're trying to figure out the world around them, and they assume that we who appear to be older than them, we who appear to know more than them, may have some of those answers. Now, on occasion, one of my children will ask me something about an area in which I am, knowledgeable, and that's good. I get to drop some knowledge on them, give them some information, and move on. I don't have to tell them, shut up, I want to drive in silence, that sort of thing. Why do we ask questions? Well, we want to discover answers. And so, as we are now, most of us in this room, adults, when we ask important questions, we are looking for important answers. And when we ask those big questions of life, why are we here? Who are we? Where are we going? When we ask those large questions in life, when we answer them, they are profound answers, or at least we hope they're profound answers. And they're important answers to important questions. Well, this morning I want us to examine three questions that come to me as we are looking at this text. Three questions that stand out that are important. Because there are three questions that every person in this room who wants to pursue the holiness of God must ask. And ultimately, that's a pretty big thing to pursue, right? It's not a small thing like a 4 or now a 5, apparently you can get on these EOGs, as if my 4s in the 99th percentile didn't stand the test of time. Now kids can get 5 and think they're better than us. But this is a bigger question, right? What does it take? What does it mean to pursue the holiness of God? Because God talks about His holiness here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in this text that we're looking at, verses 32 through 40 this morning. And so this morning I want us to ask three primary questions when it comes to pursuing the holiness of God. Three questions this morning for those who pursue God's holiness. The first question arises out of verses 32 through 34. And the question is, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? Now, you think about this is a pretty profound question. It might be easy for us as Christians sitting here in church on a Sunday morning to say, well, nobody, obviously. You know, nobody is like the Lord. Nobody can do what the Lord does. Nobody can be like the Lord. Nobody can act like the Lord. Nobody can accomplish what the Lord accomplishes. And that would be an easy way to say it and then step away, and that would be a correct answer. But Moses here, as he's writing, he goes further than simply asking, well, who is like the Lord? He wants to make sure that those who are listening, and for us today as we're reading, to understand the gravity of the question, who is like the Lord? Because we know, well, nobody. But the people that are reading here, the people that are hearing Moses say these words for the first time, that question to them, or at least the answer to that question, is not certain. It's not as if they hear that, well, who's like the Lord, and go, well, nobody. Because they're looking out at their culture and they're looking out at the landscape of their society, and they see that there's a lot of other things out there. There's a lot of other gods out there that are trying to compete for time against the Lord. There are the false gods of the religions that surround them, and those people in those religions, they don't think that their God is less than the Lord. In fact, they think their God is better than the Lord. Their God can do more than the Lord. Their God can accomplish more than the Lord. And so when they hear that question, who is like the Lord? Well, they could give you some answers. Do you think if you walked out into our culture today and began to talk to the people that you encounter, that it might be if you asked them who is like the Lord, they might have some answers for you? If you go this morning and you find someone who is worshiping Allah, who is a Muslim, who is a part of the Islamic faith, and you had a conversation with him or her, and you said, well, who is like the Lord? He would possibly say, well, Allah. I had a brief Facebook discussion this week with someone who tried to indicate that Muslims, Jews, and Christians all worship the same God. And I gave a response that was, it just enraged this person. You know what I said? No. Actually, technically, I said nope. N-O-P-E, four letters. They were very angry about that. Why can't you give a more articulate answer? Why can't you give more information about that? Say more than a one-syllable word, was the response. No. How do I know that? Because I know the Lord, and it ain't that guy. If you go this morning and you find someone who is a Buddhist and you talk to them about their spirituality and their spiritual relationship with a higher being, they would indicate to you, if you said, who is like the Lord? Well, the Buddha. They would point out similarities. If you said, who is like the Lord, and you're talking about Christ, and to someone that is in a secular culture, they would point out to you the other great teachers throughout history and say, well, Jesus was one of these great teachers, but there are many others like him. But when we hear this, we understand that there's nobody like the Lord. There's nobody who is like him. There's no one who has done what he has done, but we need to understand why that is. And Moses wants the people who are listening to him to understand who that is. And so he presents to them the case for no one being like the Lord. So look, verse 32. Who is like the Lord? Because what has the Lord done? Well, in verse 32, the Lord has created. He has created everything that is. Since the day God created man on the earth, he says. In talking to them about the greatness of God and talking about them about what they had encountered and how holy God is, he points out to them that one of the key aspects of God's goodness, one of the key aspects of his greatness and his uniqueness is that he created man on the earth. Well, who else has done that? Well, no one else has done that. The vast majority of the world today doesn't believe that anyone created man upon the earth. You're a happy accident. Depending on someone's point of view, their worldview, if you will, maybe you're not a happy accident. Maybe you're a bad accident. I don't mean that about any of you in particular. Could be, but in general. Some people don't think man was a very good part of the evolutionary chain. Who is like the Lord? Because the Lord has created man. Who created man? Well, the Lord did. No one else did. Again, go look at modern scientific thought. What is it that we just kind of happened? 4 billion years ago, or whatever it is, it seems like the date just changes every time I hear anything about it. However many billion years ago, something happened and a bunch of events and then you. And it may sound like, oh, that's the bumbling redneck preacher putting it simplistically. No, it's not a lot more complicated than that. It's a long chain of accidents. They have to be accidents because there's nothing to cause them, because there's nothing greater than us. There are a few people out there, not many, but a few people out there that think, well, God orchestrated all of those things. But the vast majority of people think that just something happened and a bunch of accidents and you. Why do we understand that no one is like the Lord? Because that's not how it happened. The Lord spoke and everything that is came into existence. It's such a pivotal part of biblical theology that it is God's Word that creates everything. Not only is it God's Word in Genesis 1 and 2, but it's God's Word, we're told in John chapter 1, that God spoke through Christ. Christ spoke, and everything that is was made. So it's not just the Genesis account back there in the Old Testament. John 1, verses 1 through 18, kind of spells out for us this method of God's creating. Who is like the Lord? Nobody, because the Lord created man. Look, the second thing, not only does the Lord create man, but the Lord speaks to the one he created. So not only do we read in Genesis 1 and in John 1 about Jesus speaking and everything coming into being, everything being created, God speaks out of the darkness and creates the light. But after that, he then speaks to his creation. Look in verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? Did any people hear the voice of God speaking? He says one of the unique things about God is that he speaks to his people. We've been thinking through most of this chapter of Deuteronomy in chapter 4 about idolatry and the problem with idols. And idols are silent. They're quiet. They don't say anything. And that's why people love idols. There are many different reasons our hearts are prone to idolatry, but people love idols because they do not speak. Because what's the problem with a God who speaks? He might say something you don't like. In fact, there's a very good chance that if you've got a God who says some stuff, and you know, he's God, and he knows everything, and he made everything, and he can see everything, and he can be everywhere, there might be occasions where he's going to say something, and you're going to go, that sounds good and all, but I really would like to do this. God, I appreciate that you have something to say about my life and where I'm going and what I'm doing and who I am and who I spend time with and who I date and who I marry and how I spend my money. God, it's nice that you have some things to say about that, but I kind of like doing things the way I'm doing it. Well, it's much easier then to have an idol that you worship, because the idol is never going to tell you, oh, by the way, you can't do that. By the way, that is being disobedient to me. By the way, that is not keeping with my statutes and laws and commandments. You say, well, that's just mean. God's just mean. He speaks and he's just mean. No, you know, I found out in my life that when God says, hey, don't do this, and I say, you know, God, I know better than you, and I go and do that, that he was really just looking out for my own good. It wasn't because he's oppressive. It wasn't because he's mean. It wasn't because he doesn't like me to be free or whatever mumbo jumbo we come up with. It's because he really cared about me and didn't want me to go off and do this thing that he knew was going to cause me and the people around me harm. People like idols because idols don't say no. People like idols because they don't speak at all. But God has spoken. And so when the question is asked, well, who is like the Lord? Well, nobody. Because he's not talking about people here. He's talking about higher things. He's talking about supernatural things. He's talking about religious things. Who is like the Lord? Well, nobody, because God's the only one that speaks. So you think about for generations, hundreds, thousands of years, people have fell down and worshiped these false idols. In our own culture today, people fall down and worship false idols. Why? Because they like a God that doesn't say anything. They like a God that keeps his mouth shut, stays out of their business. But that's not how it works. Because God made you. He can get up in your business. God made you. He has the authority to tell you right from wrong. Now, you have the ability to reject that. God has made you that way. He has made you capable of rejecting his laws and statutes and commands. He's made you capable of rejecting him outright. But that doesn't make you any less responsible, because he made you and he gets to declare whether you're responsible or not. And he says you're responsible. So we can go and we can worship false gods if we want to, but they do not speak. And frankly, folks, I know all of you. And you know me, we need a little direction in our life. We're not going to do so well getting no direction from God. We're not going to do so well worshiping gods that do not speak. And then finally, look, a third thing. Who is like the Lord? Well, he says there's a third thing here. He created and he spoke. But a third thing in verse 34 that sets God apart. He says, or, verse 34, has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? He said there's a third matter here that separates God from all these other gods. Because the people of God were going to be tempted to worship false gods when they went into the promised land. But he says, you know, there's something unique about God, about the Lord, your God. He said, do you remember not too long ago when you were slaves? He said, remember, it's not been too long ago. You don't have to go back too far to remember back when you were slaves in Egypt. Do you remember that? Do you remember what happened, guys, you Israelites? Do you remember what happened when you were a slave in Egypt? Remember how they, you know, they beat you and they mistreated you and they made you work for free, you know, because you were slaves? Do you remember what that God guy did? Do you remember how he showed up and he sent trials and he sent signs and wonders and war and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, you know, when he parted the Red Sea and all the great deeds of terror he did, you know, when he went through and killed the firstborn of every Egyptian to show how powerful he was? Do you remember that, guys? He says nobody else did that. First, nobody else did that in history, but also nobody else did that for you. Nobody else down there in Egypt came by and said, guys, I've got a plan where my God here, this idol, you know, everybody bow down to the idol, this idol is going to set you guys free. Nobody else had that plan, right? No, nobody else made that happen. It was God that came down. God came down to Egypt. God poured out these plagues. God parted the Red Sea. God set you free from bondage. Who is like the Lord? Well, for you, in your state of slavery and misery, nobody. That sound familiar to anyone when it comes to your life? Anyone remember being bondage to sin? In slavery to sin? Trapped in a nation of darkness and misery? And remember when the Lord came through His Son and spoke into your life and offered you forgiveness that you did not deserve? If you're a Christian this morning, you should remember that, because that's what God has done for you. Just as He delivered them out of bondage in Egypt, He has delivered us out of the bondage of sin. On that night when the angel of death passed over Egypt and released the people of God by killing the firstborn. They celebrated what? The Passover, correct? And we now, more than 3,000 years later, we often come to a table and take bread and juice and commemorate Christ's death. What was he celebrating on the night when he gave himself over for us? He was celebrating the Passover. He was commemorating the delivery, the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egypt and into freedom. The night that he said, I'm going to deliver humanity out of the bondage and slavery of sin and deliver them to freedom. What God has offered you salvation full and free. What God has offered you salvation from the bondage of sin. No other God has done that. Why? Because when we ask the question, who is like the Lord, we come back to my original answer, nobody. No one. No God, no being, no one that tries to offer us deliverance can come anything close to the deliverance that we have in Christ. If you want to pursue holiness, you need to be able to answer who is like the Lord. And not just with your mouth, but you must be prepared to answer it with your life. Who is like the Lord? No one. And so therefore, no one can have first place in our life. No one can be exalted highly in our life except for the Lord. The second question. Who is like the Lord? But the second is also important. What has he done? Who is like the Lord? What has he done? We see this in verses 35 through 39. You know, this is a common question, I think, among Christians today. We are enamored with this concept of sharing our testimony, of sharing what God has done for us. And this can be very beneficial for us in our relationship with other Christians and with building relationships with other people. I don't think we can stop with what has the Lord done for us until we've gotten to what has the Lord done for all of humanity and for the person that we're sharing this to. But it's a great question. Because kind of like when we're doing a math problem, and if you go positively and negatively, there's an infinite number of answers. So it is with this. There's an infinite number of things that the Lord has done for us. But quickly, let's look at the four that he lays out for us here. What has the Lord done? Verse 35, to you it was shown. What is he talking about? Well, all these things that God delivering them through trials and signs and wonders and war and a mighty outstretched hands. He says, to you it, all these things were shown, that you might know the Lord is God, and there is none beside him. There is no other besides him. What has he done? Well, he has revealed to us his great power. It's the first thing. It's what he revealed to his people is their great power. Friends, when you read this book, what causes people to struggle so much with this book is that it reveals a God of infinite power. And they are people of little power. We are people of very little power. We're frail. It was on display this week. Texas, Fort Hood, a number of our American soldiers are riding on a truck. They're on their base, or at least close to it. It gets swept away. Floodwaters had come and washed the truck away, and many of them drowned. Depending on what news sources you watch, or if you watch the news, you may have not seen much about it. But you think about that. These are our strongest men and women. They're our bravest in our whole country. They sign up to be willing to die so that we as Americans keep the freedom that we have. And yet their lives were lost just like that. Not in war. Not fighting in Iraq or Afghanistan or in Syria or wherever else we find ourselves fighting. But no, they died here on American soil, their truck caught up in a flood. Now I would venture a guess that none of them that morning when they got up thought, this will be the last day that I'm on earth. I'm sure, and I've never served in the military, but I would imagine there are plenty of military men and women that when they wake up and they're in a war zone, they have that thought when they wake up. This may be the last day that I'm on earth. But when you're at your base in Texas, it's a rainy day, you're not thinking that this is going to be it. But what that shows to us is the frailty of life. And so when we read this book in our frail state, we see this God that is so powerful and so mighty, and we have trouble wrapping our minds around His goodness and His grace and His power. And so the easiest thing to do is just to shut it, which is a rule that I'm told you are never to do when you're preaching. And so I won't actually do it, but I'll imitate that I'm shutting it. You shut it, and you set it aside, you disregard what it says, and you go on with life. And that's what so many people do, because when you open this book and you begin to read what God has said to us, you read of a God of great power. And friends, that's something He has done for our benefit. Because as frail as we are, we can look and see that there is a God out there who loves us and sent His Son to die for us so that our power is found in Him and not in ourselves. Because when we look at ourselves, we realize how weak and frail we are. God has showed us His power. He's done it through His Word, and He has done it through His deeds that are revealed in His Word. We should find comfort in that. Because the same word that tells us about how powerful God is goes on to then tell us that if we place our faith and trust in Christ, we become what? One of His slaves, right? A little better than that. One of His servants. No, it says that we become His son or His daughter. It says that we become joint heirs, so we get part of the inheritance with Jesus. And Jesus has been given everything. The Lord has taken everything that has been created and given it to His Son as an inheritance. And the Bible then tells us that we get to join in with that inheritance. We don't sound so weak anymore, do we? I mean, we understand this life is frail, it's fleeting away, it's like a vapor, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And yet we have the eternal promise that we are with Christ forever, that we have nothing to fear, and that we have been given His power because His Spirit dwells within us. How do we know that? Well, because God has done that in demonstrating His power. He has demonstrated that power to us. The second thing, not only has He showed us His power, what else has He done? Well, in verse 36, out of heaven, we're told, He let you hear, talking about the people of God, let you hear His voice that He might discipline you. And on earth He let you see His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. You know, we said a moment ago that no one's like the Lord because He speaks. What has He done? Well, He's allowed us to hear when He speaks. Wouldn't that be the greatest tragedy? If you knew the God of the universe spoke, but He didn't let you hear Him. Now think about that. If you buy into everything, God made us, if you buy into all of that, okay, and so you know in your mind there's a God out there somewhere and He made you and He wants to have a relationship with you and you knew He'd said some stuff and it was important that you heard the stuff, but He decided not to let you hear it. Wouldn't that be the only thing you yearned for? Again, I'm assuming all these other things are true. Isn't that what you want to have? That's the thing you're looking for, the thing you're seeking. I need to hear God speak. I know He spoke. I know He's got direction for me. I know He's got a place for me to go and a path for my life. I know that He wants to give me insight into who He is and how to have a relationship with Him and how to grow in Him. I know all of that is true, but He hasn't let me hear Him. You think about this, for the people of God here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, they were a unique people. God wasn't speaking to everybody. A relationship with Him was not available to every tribe and tongue and nation. It simply wasn't. He had selected for Himself a specific people, and that is how you had a relationship with Him. If you weren't a part of that specific people, you were out of luck. You had no hope. But out of heaven He lets you hear His voice. Well, guess what, friends? Because He has sent His Word, again, John 1 tells us, He has sent His Word, and His Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and His name was Christ. Because God has sent His Son, He has allowed His voice to be heard by people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And that's good news. Because under the old way of doing things, you're all lost. I'm lost. I'm not sure that any of you in this room are from Middle Eastern descent, where you had had the opportunity to be in a relationship with the God of the universe. Our ancestors, most of the people in this room, our ancestors were pagans who lived in France and England, Ireland, Germany, wherever you are from. All a bunch of pagans. All worshiping idols, amazingly enough. And yet God allows His voice to be heard by people from all over the world. Again, from every language, from every tribe, from every pagan culture like your ancestors came out of. He allowed all of them to hear the Word of God. What has He done? Well, He's allowed you to hear from Him. And so now you have the opportunity to know how to have a relationship with Him. And so coupled with that, in verse 37 and 38, He not only allows His voice to be heard, but He chooses a people for Himself. And because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt by His own presence, by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. He picked them. That's the thing that always bothers me about how the people of God in the Old Testament responded to God. And yet every time I get upset about it, He reminds me how I respond to Him today. They were the only ones in the whole world that got to have a relationship with God, and they messed it up. They got to follow Him. They got to go and worship in His presence. And they messed it up. They went off and worshiped other gods, and yet don't we do the exact same thing? We have a spirit living within us, and we're prone to sin. But the power that He demonstrates is that He chose a people for Himself. In the Old Testament, it is this specific people. It is Israel. When we come to the New Testament, it is the people who have been bought by the blood of Christ. In other words, friends, He demonstrated His power by choosing you. You say, well, no, I chose to wake up this morning and come to worship. I chose to go to the front on that day that I went to the front. I chose to go get baptized on the day that I got baptized. No. This does not say Israel chose to follow God. Quite the opposite. He chose them. Now, some people don't like to hear that. They think it diminishes free will or whatever mumbo jumbo, by the way, which is not mentioned in this text or many texts at all in the Bible. If it was left up to you, you would not choose God. You would choose your idols. You would choose your sin. Because that's what you do. That's what I do. When I make my choices, I choose the idols of this world. They don't speak. They don't tell me what to do. I choose my sin because it's more fun. It makes me feel better. Whatever your excuse is, I've made them, you've made them, we've all made them. The good news is that God demonstrates His power, that in spite of our sin, He chooses a people for himself. Now, the interesting thing about how God works is that you're still responsible. You're still responsible to respond to the gospel. You say, well, how does that work? God chooses me, but I responded. First, we don't have the time to have that discussion. Second, if we had the time, we wouldn't, because it's not been remedied in 2,000 years of church history. How does that work? But it's true. On the day of judgment, God will hold you responsible. And yet God chooses you. He chooses you graciously. He chooses you based on nothing you've done, based on nothing that you have to offer, not because of the color of your skin, the language that you speak, how much money you have. None of those things. God doesn't base it on any of those things. What does he base it on, you ask? Well, that's a great question. We're talking about questions. That's a wonderful question to ask. I got no idea. He doesn't even tell us about Israel, and they were a people. He says, you're the weakest. You know, you're not very bright. You don't look very good. You're going to fall away. You're not going to listen to me very well. And some of you are going, well, that sounds a lot like me. Maybe that's why he chose me. Some of you didn't laugh because you didn't get it. And that's another reason. I mean, that's the smart one. You know, he didn't choose you for that reason. But the power that he demonstrates to us is that he chose us when we were unchoosable. We were unlovable. If you're looking at a bunch of puppies in the pound, we were the ugliest, runniest puppy. We had the most wrong with us. We were going to have the highest vet bills. We probably weren't even going to make it. And God looks and says, I'll take that one. And the guy's like, but there's others that look so great. I mean, look at all these nations around Israel. They look so good. So many people. You could pick them. He said, I'll take the runt. I'll take it. And that's the one he uses. What has he done? He has chosen you. And then the fourth thing on what has he done, verse 39. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. So since he showed you his power and allowed his voice to be heard and chosen a people for himself, then you need to understand that he has demonstrated that he is Lord. It's the fourth thing. He has demonstrated he is Lord. There is no other. Now we read that and we go, well, there is no other except, or the person I'm talking to on Facebook, well, there is no other except for Allah. I mean, obviously he's the same because Ishmael and Isaac, and when they split off, it's, no. That'd be like saying that someone's a Christian because, well, they grew up Baptist, but one day they split off and they went to worship in a cult for the rest of their life and they sacrificed goats. So therefore, because when they were kids, they were part of the same family, now, you know, they're still, no. There is no other. He has demonstrated time and time again in history, and he has demonstrated time and time again in your life that he is Lord, there is no other. What has he done? He has given you ample evidence that he is to be Lord of your life. There are some churches out there today that teach you that you can accept Jesus as Savior and have him for a while, and then one day down the road, you can make him Lord of your life. Now, it's not in the Bible anywhere. I said some churches were teaching it, and we know how that can go. They're not always the same thing. If Jesus is your Savior, if you want him as your Savior, the only way to have that is to have him as your Lord. You can't go, well, I want to be saved from hell, but I still want to live it up. And I want to do all the things I was doing before. I want to live in my sin. And then when I get old, you know, I'll make him Lord and I'll kind of straighten myself out. Not how it works. That's not how it works. Try that in your marriage. See how that works. You know, I want to have you do my dishes, but I want to go, you know, go out and hang out with my ex-girlfriend some. I want you to be my wife, but just half. See how that works for you. See if I'm not doing your funeral because you get stabbed. And I'm going to tell people that you deserved to get stabbed. I'm going to tell them. Listen, he tried to have Jesus as Savior, but not Lord. He tried to have his wife, but not all the way, and she stabbed him to death. And he deserved it. Try that to see how it works. It won't. Well, it doesn't work with Jesus. We try to make it, I want you to save me, Jesus. Save me from my sin. Save me on Sunday, but I want to do whatever. I don't want you to be Lord over my life. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I don't want you to instruct me in the way that I should live. If you want that, I'm probably not the best preacher for you because I'm never going to give you that separation. I can give you some denominations that will, but in the end, when you got to stand before Jesus and you say, hey, Jesus, I had you as Savior, and he says, well, what about the Lord? Well, I never got around to having you as Lord. Well, you didn't have me as either. And so that brings us to the last question in this short. Who is like the Lord? Nobody. What has he done? We got a long list. How do we respond? How do you respond to the one who has created and spoken and taken a nation for himself? How do you respond to the one who showed his power and allowed his voice to be heard and chosen a people and demonstrated that he is Lord of your life? How do you respond? He gives us in verse 40, it's not difficult. Therefore, so all of that therefore is the transition word. Since all of this is true, verses 32 through 39, since all of this is true, therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God has given you for all time. You say, preacher, that sounds legalistic. No, it sounds biblical. It sounds like, to me, the natural motivation of a heart that understands who the Lord is and what he has done. Your natural response, if you understand in your heart, in your mind, wherever, in your body, in your whole being, if you understand who the Lord is and what he has done, then your response is to obey him. It's not more complicated than that. It's not harder than that. We know who he is. He's made us. He's given us hope in his son Christ. We know what he has done. He has shown us his power. He's given us his word. He has chosen us. He has demonstrated that he should be Lord over our life. If we believe that those are the answers to those two questions, then how should we respond? We obey. It's not that hard. We make it so complicated, we nuance it with this or with that, but we know in our heart what is true. We know in our heart what God has said. We know in our heart what is right. And if we have to debate within ourselves, it's because we're trying to tweak it and get ourselves out of obeying. It's just that simple. I know that it's not terribly profound. Maybe it was your hope that there would be more than that. We'd get to the end of the sermon and the payoff would be so much bigger. If I'll do these 12 steps, that'll just seal the deal. But that's not how it works. We know who he is and we know what he has done. We just listen to him. We just obey. The world, we do that so easily with the world. We see a commercial, it says, hey, this is a great new product. And we're like, okay, that's cool. Legislation gets passed, and we go, okay, that's law of the land. Celebrities get on TV, hey, do this, support this cause. All right, okay, I'll do it. You know, we play country dumb and just go along with it. But God says, thou shalt not. And we go, now wait a second. Now, God, we're living in the 21st century, and we got to think about how culture and how we're going to reach people, and we got to adapt ourselves, and we got to change this. You notice the difference? You know, if you play football, and you know you're looking for a sports drink, and all of a sudden Cam Newton comes on TV, you buy Gatorade. You're like, Cam Newton drinks it. He just got a $100 million contract. All right. You open up your Bible, and Jesus says, "Love your neighbor." Like, wait a second. Now, exactly who is my neighbor and how much can they do to me before I don't have to love them anymore? And if they look different than I do, does that mean does that get me out of it? You notice? Now, I like Cam Newton. I'm glad he plays in Charlotte and nowhere else. But picking a sports drink is a lot different than deciding whether you're going to love your neighbor. And yet we just give in. We just do it. We know who he is and we know what he's done. Our response is to obey. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your love. We're grateful for your mercy and your peace and your grace. God, we're grateful that you love us. God, when we are so unlovable. God, you have impressed upon us, not only this morning, God, but through our life, who you are and what you have done. God, now, help us to commit to the same amount of strength and knowledge and effort in knowing how we should respond. God, we would fight and argue about who you are and what you have done. We would strive with another person over it, God. We would defend it with all of our heart. But God, let us have that same passion in how we respond. God, help us to obey. God, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you've shown us in Christ. God, we pray that this morning it would be realized in every heart in this room, that you would move in our midst, that you would speak. God, speak not my words, but God, speak yours. God, we thank you for the grace, mercy, and peace that is only available in Christ. And we pray in his name this morning. Amen. I invite you to stand with me this morning. Maybe there's someone in this room who doesn't know Christ. You've never trusted in him. I hope that in the time we've had, I've been able to share with you about who he is and what he has done. And the interesting thing about the third question is your response is the same. Oftentimes when I preach a message, there's one response for people who are Christians and there's one response for people who are not. But for all of us this morning, the response is the same. We all are called on to obey him. For you, if you do not know Christ this morning, your call is to obey him by repenting of your sins and believing the gospel. The good news that Christ died for you. To repent, to turn from your sin, to have a heart change when it comes to your sin and to obey the gospel of Christ. I want to call on you to do that this morning. If you do not have a relationship with Christ, today is the day to respond. Today is the day to know him. Come and talk with me during this time of invitation. Let me share with you what it means to know Christ. But friends, I know most of you are Christians. You could answer those questions. You could have answered them even more with more information than Deuteronomy 4 does. You could have told me a world of information about who God is and what he has done. But the third question is where we get hung up. Where I get hung up. If you got those three, then you don't have any problems. You come do this next week. I'll tell Casey to stay at home. You're going to be more articulate than any of us could be. Come and share how we can all follow step three perfectly. But if that's not you, and maybe it's not, today's the day to begin doing that. Tomorrow when you walk out your door, okay, God, I know who you are. I know what you've done. I'm going to strive today to obey you. Maybe you would like God to work in your heart for that. Maybe you'd like to come pray for strength in that. Whatever it is, I want you this morning to respond to God's word as we have this time of invitation and singing.
This is the era.